Please turn to Mark 3. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 12 today. Mark 3, 7 through 12. I'll begin reading. Mark 3, 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed them. Followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. In our last study, we saw the enemies of our Lord seeking to kill him for a healing on the Sabbath. And in our text today, we see crowds of people crowding around the Lord in order to be healed by him. The crowds are so large, in fact, that Jesus commands his disciples to get a boat ready for them, lest the crowd crush him. The word that's used here for crush is used throughout the New Testament to signify a literal crushing, a pressing, a squeezing. And that's how it's being used in Matthew 7:14, for instance, to describe the quote-unquote narrow way, or the tightly squeezed way. It could also signify a figurative crushing, metaphorical, such as affliction, or trouble, or distress. And John Gill explains that our Lord sought to avoid the crowds pressing, afflicting, and distressing and making him uneasy so that he could not be able to stand conveniently and preach to them. So the crowd, Mark tells us, consisted of those who had diseases and those who had evil spirits. Thus, while there were many whose desire to be healed led them to unthinkingly, dangerously crowd around Jesus, there were others who were demon-possessed and likely sought to crush him before he crushed them at the cross. The demons, we learn, are terrified of Christ and fall before him, crying out, "You are the Son of God." Whereas our Lord's life was intentionally targeted by the Pharisees in our last study, in today's text, our Lord's life was threatened by those seeking healing, unintentionally, and it was also targeted, it seems, by the demons. Yet in both instances, Jesus does not die. And this isn't accidental, but sovereignly orchestrated. The Pharisees sought to kill him, but he withdrew from their presence. That's in the earlier portion of Mark 3. And having withdrawn from their presence, the demons seek to kill him as well. But he causes them to fall prostrate before him and cry out in terror. It is not his time, even though the enemies of our God desire it to be, and so he does not die, because he alone lays down his life for his own, of his own accord. No one takes his life away from him. As the early church stated so clearly in Acts 4:24-28, when they prayed, they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" And so when we see the crowd surrounding our Lord, he knows that it's not his time. And when it is his time, he will lay down his life for his sheep. Now this is important for us to remember, for there are unbelievers who claim that our Lord's life was taken away from him before he even had a chance to know what was going on. A ridiculous claim, but it's a claim that people make. And their claim is that he was a wandering, apocalyptic, doom and gloom preacher who unintentionally ended up getting crucified for defying the Romans. But when we look at our text today, that's not what we see at all. Contrary to such nonsense, the scriptures show us that our Lord knows exactly what is occurring. He chose to do the will of the Father, to live and to die for his church, to send the Holy Spirit after he had resurrected and ascended back to the Father. The Pharisees cannot kill him. The people seeking healing cannot crush him to death accidentally, and the demons cannot crush him purposefully. His hour has not yet come. This is no mere street preacher. This is not a mere man who is unaware of the fact that the devil and his angels are turning up wherever he is and seeking desperately to kill him before he goes to the cross. This is the God-man. This is Yahweh in the flesh. He is in control. He is sovereignly upholding the universe in all of its meticulous detail as he travels to the cross to die at the hour the Father has determined. And this should be no wonder, for our Lord, in Mark 10:45, in the same gospel, he declares explicitly that he came to give up his life as a ransom for many, to give his life up. In Mark's gospel, our Lord also speaks clearly of his authority to lay down his life, as he does in John's gospel. And this is central to the gospel message. Galatians 1:4 tells us Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Galatians 2:20 says Christ loved me and gave his life for me. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Christ loved us, the church, and gave himself up for us. Ephesians 5:25 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus says in John 10:11. And I, says Christ, lay down my life for the sheep, John 10:15. He gave up his life for sinners, for us whom he now deems his friends and brethren, his elect people, the object of his and the Father's love, now filled with the Holy Spirit, who is our counselor and teacher. And so with this in mind, I want to look at 6 points of application from this text. And the first one is this. Christ came to die for sinners. Our Lord's distancing himself from the crowds and the unclean spirits among them, as we've noted, preserves him from physical danger. He can continue to preach the gospel to those who are approaching him for healing. But not only this, by distancing himself, he also keeps the cross in view. His hour of glorification, his hour of bearing the wrath of God for sinners upon Calvary was not yet, as we've noted already. It was our Lord's food to do the will of the Father, and here we see how true those words are. He distances himself from an early death, from being crushed, a death which would not be substitutionary, a death which would not be the one foretold by the scriptures. And by distancing himself, he is doing the will of the Father, preserving his life for his appointed death. Let that sink in. Let it sink into our ears, as it were. Because what appears to be a simple, practical action, and it is a practical action to remove yourself from being crushed, is more than that. It cannot be severed from the very redemption that our Lord has accomplished for his people. He did that with the cross in mind. Christ did not come to the world to be an earthly king in the way that these crowds wanted him to be. He came to die for sinners. And here we see his resolve, his war against the opposition of the world and the devils of hell. Christ came to die for sinners. And this leads us to the second point of application, which is number 2. The gospel is our message, not temporal health and wealth. The Lord Jesus' action in this text reveals, as we said, that his central concern is not the well-being of the men in this present age, but the salvation of his people through his substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. That is to say, his doing of the will of the Father. He's not unconcerned, with the sick and those who are afflicted by demons. He is concerned for them, and he shows compassion. But his primary mission, as we've been noting, is to do the will of the Father And he explains this in John 6:38. He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is repeated over and over in the Gospels, whenever we are shown that Christ did or said something, quote, in order to fulfill the scriptures, unquote. And what is the focus of the Old Testament scriptures which he came to fulfill? He tells us in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. He says, the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So while our Lord is clearly compassionate toward fallen men and women who suffer from illness, and even those who are demonically oppressed and possessed, his greater concern, or the one that ties all these other concerns together, is with doing the will of God and laying down his life for his sheep. It's important for us to be reminded of this, just as it was in the day of our Lord's earthly ministry. Even as it was then, it is now. And so that's why it's important for us to remember these things. The crowds came to Christ to have their temporary needs met. They nearly crushed him because they had heard of his ability to heal the sick and to cast out demons from men and women. And today, people seek out religion in order to amend their lives. Droves of men and women fill churches which preach false gospels of wealth and prosperity. Droves of men and women fill stadiums, literal stadiums, to be healed by charlatans who boast of having the Spirit of God, but whose open lasciviousness causes even the world to blush. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds and their words. In this context, we may find ourselves tempted to displace Christ's cross from our interactions with others. When those who are addicted to drugs, broken by physical pain and illness, destroyed by poverty, haunted by the untimely loss of loved ones, when we have those people in our lives, we may find ourselves tempted to present Jesus as the cure-all to their temporal ills. We may be tempted to be unlike our Lord and only show compassion without continuing to present Christ crucified for sinners as our central focus. Whereas our Lord Jesus perfectly showed compassion, he did so for the purpose of fulfilling the scriptures. And our purpose in showing compassion to those in need is ultimately this: to reflect the image of Christ, to live with our hope in Christ, and to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope we have in Christ. Our hope is not in our well-being in this age. It is in the Lord judging all men righteously and perfectly establishing a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. The gospel is our message, not temporal health and wealth. So let us not be ignorant of our age's obsession with causes, with activism, with protesting. Let us remember again that our hope is derived from the gospel, our message. In the third place, we note that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. We see that the crowds are seeking to have their temporal needs fulfilled by Jesus, and they are elsewhere described as seeking to make him king. And you find this clearly stated, for instance, in John 6:15, the people sought to make him a king. And this is because many sought not spiritual deliverance, but political deliverance. A commonly held belief at this time was that the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ would be a political conqueror. One commentator notes that due to the fact that, quote, messianic utterances carried connotations of military deliverance, end quote, that this is perhaps one of the reasons why our Lord silenced the unclean spirits who declared, you are the Son of God. His kingdom is not of this world. He did not come to establish a political rule in the way that the Jews were looking for it, but a spiritual church who reflects his image in righteousness, holiness, love for one another, and love for their unredeemed neighbors, despite the material conditions in which the church finds herself. Our King is Christ, And he commands us to, and you find this in 1 John 2:15 through 17, Christ commands us to not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and we heard this earlier today as well, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. So in the fourth place, we know that God sovereignly determines all things. This may seem like a point that is difficult to gather from our text, but let's look at the things over which our Lord Jesus exercises control in this text. Firstly, he leads his disciples away from the synagogue and to the sea. They follow the master. He also commands them to prepare a boat for him, and they obey. Secondly, our Lord Jesus healed many people of diseases. He exercised complete control over the various biological organisms and entities responsible for illness in the crowds, and he healed them. Thirdly, our Lord Jesus Christ is feared by the unclean spirits and demons. They fall before him, prostrate, acknowledging, though no doubt begrudgingly, they acknowledge him as their creator and judge. He commands them to be silent, and they obey. So in other words, the Lord God determined the course of the disciples' actions. He determined the extent and duration of the illnesses experienced by those whom he would heal in this passage. And he determined the extent and duration of even the demon possession experienced by some of those who were found among the others in the crowd. There is no natural or supernatural force whose power in the world is not under the Lord's control. And so in light of the previous lesson, namely that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, we see that Christ's kingly authority is not absent from our world, but evident in all that occurs. And why is this important for us? Well, because there are some who would have us believe that Christ's power and glory is only evidenced in the visible demonstration of militaristic power. Some would have us believe that Christ's subduing of his enemies underfoot is always a drastic, nearly cataclysmic event, as though God is not sovereignly upholding the universe by the word of his power. But our text gives us an insight we often forget. Whatever happens only happens by the decree of God Almighty. As David says in Psalm 62:11, power belongs to God. Note that David doesn't qualify this word power. He doesn't limit it to a particular kind of power. The statement is, power belongs to God, and it means this: all power belongs to God. Whether it's the power of microscopic organisms over our bodies, or the power of the masses over us, or the power that demons have and exert in attacking us, our families, and even our local family of brothers and sisters in Christ, power belongs to God. And this is what we see in our text today. God's exercise of his power is not evidenced only in the tremendous events of televised history, as it were, but in the bringing forth, sustaining, and destruction of the very seconds, minutes, days, hours, months, and years constituting the history of all creation. Given our own times, the political events and things that are happening in our world, it's important for us to remember this. Christ is not failing to rule the entire created order, regardless of what our sinful hearts may be tempted to think. Regardless of the world would have us believe, God is fulfilling his purposes, bringing about what he has decreed in his boundless wisdom and goodness. God sovereignly determines all things. So the fifth lesson for us to remember then is this. There are many who seek after Christ for the wrong reasons. Scripture teaches us that there is none who seeks after God. As Paul writes in Romans 3:11 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, Not even one. How then is it that we're told by Mark that the crowds of people followed and came to Jesus when they heard he was doing? When they heard what he was doing? Well, the answer lies in the sentence fragment, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing. Knowing that Jesus had the power to heal and the authority to cast out demons, they eagerly sought to have their temporal material needs met. What they did not come to see, however, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. They sought material comfort in this life from the one of whom testimonies were no doubt given on a daily basis. And in his mercy, in his compassion, in his patience and forbearance, our Lord Jesus heals these sick people and he exorcises demons. He even provides food for the crowds of people, many of whose sights are only set on getting what they can from the Lord, and only following him for these things. But the works of our Lord were not meant to be an end in and of themselves. They were meant to point beyond themselves, to his person and his work. And who is he? As we've noted already, he's God in the flesh. He's fulfilling the scriptures. And so we read in Psalm 103, verses 3 through 4, that Yahweh, the Lord, the King of Israel, forgives all of your iniquity and heals all your diseases. And this is exactly what we've just read in Mark's Gospel. In our previous studies in Mark, we've seen that the Lord Jesus forgives our iniquities. This is one of the things that the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy for doing. He forgave iniquities. And in our text today, we see that the Lord heals our diseases, just as the Psalm says. And so in other words, he is the Lord our healer. And that's a title that's given to the Lord in Exodus 15:26. So for what are you seeking the Lord Jesus? Are we not understanding that the healings, provision, and answers to our petitions for these things are a means to an end, meaning our glorifying God? It's important for us to reflect on this. There are many who seek after Christ for the wrong reasons. So in our last point, number 6, we note that we will be targeted by the devil. As our Lord Jesus tells us in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And we can add, if the demons of hell sought to kill our Lord Jesus as he sought to do the will of the Father, will they not also seek to devour you and me as we seek to do the will of the Father? Peter tells us that the answer to this question is yes. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Revelation 12:17 tells us that the devil will, that he will exercise fury on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, which is the church, the redeemed bride of Christ. We have been given various vocations, jobs, occupations at home or in the public or in the church, and we are called, as our Lord was, to do the will of our Father. And so, yes, we will be targeted by the devil and his angels. And it's important for us to not be ignorant of this fact. It's important for us to remember this when temptation to sin comes to us as we are doing the very will of our God. In the midst of preaching, in the midst of teaching, in the midst of parenting, or serving our neighbors in other ways, it's important for us to remember that this happened to our Lord as well. And he, for our sake, overcame the devil and his hosts. And so, though we are torn at times between our desire to sin against our Lord and our desire to amputate our limbs, if necessary, so as to avoid sinning against him, let us remember that Christ is not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So briefly, I just want to recap everything that we've said so far. Firstly, Christ came to die for sinners. This was the food which he had to eat, of which his disciples were ignorant. And he says this in John 4:32. To do the will of the Father, to die upon the cross as our substitute, as our atoning sacrifice, and the source of our right standing before God, this is the will of Christ, to die for sinners, John 4:34. Secondly, the gospel is our message, not temporal, material wealth and health. The world is afflicted with pain, with sorrow, with suffering, but this is the case because of our sin. Our focus then is not only on ameliorating or fixing temporal ills. Our focus is on striking at the root of these things, which is sin. And we can only do this through the gospel, which alone addresses all of our needs. Thirdly, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Our Lord Jesus did not come from heaven to earth to establish a new political domain here on earth. He came to redeem his people, create a spiritual church who reflects his image in righteousness and holiness, despite the material conditions in which we find ourselves. Fourthly, God sovereignly ordains all things, whether physical pain, hunger, destitution, or even being attacked by the very demons of hell, all things are under God's control. He knows of the intentions of false professors and devils long before you and I encounter them. He knows all things, and he is working all things for the good of his people and his own glory. Fifthly, many people seek after Christ for the wrong reasons. Many people are aware of the good things Jesus has done in the scriptures and even in our lives, and they see those good things as ends in themselves. But in reality, as we noted, all the miracles of our Lord's are signs pointing to his identity as God in the flesh, faithfully fulfilling his promises to his people. The temporal material good he shows us is not an end in itself, but a means to the greater end of us glorifying God, the Father who has ordained our salvation, the Son who purchased it with his own blood, and the Holy Spirit who is our comforter, helper, and teacher. Sixthly, and lastly, as we've noted, we will be attacked by the enemies of our Lord. Our Lord was simply doing the will of the Father, and in the midst of this was targeted by the devil and his angels. And though our vocation is not the same as our Lord's, it is similar in this sense. We are called to do the will of God, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. However dimly and imperfectly we reflect the image of Christ, and the devil and his angels are at war with the Lord, and by extension with us. But Christ has overcome the world, and we see in our text today, we see that. We see the demons fall prostrate before him, and he will destroy them forever. So with all these points in mind, the 6 points that we went over, let us underline the one theme that runs throughout our text today. Christ Jesus fulfilled the word of God, declaring again the faithfulness of God to do what he says he will do. Christ fulfilled the law for us, sinners who have no hope. Christ rules sovereignly over everything in the universe, including the demons and sins and worldly temptations that seek to destroy our souls. And though we falter in unbelief, his cross shows us his faithfulness. And though we cannot remove the stain of sin and shame, his blood washes away all of our sins. And though we fail to do the will of our Father, Christ has done this for us and gives us this promise in John 6:37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let us pray.